chapter of the Gospel of John, and we will be finishing up the chapter by looking at verses 35 through 41 of John chapter 9. We're reminded in the book of Hebrews that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So as we stand under this ministry of the Word of God, may the Spirit of God use His Word to teach us His truth and conform us more into the image of His Son. John chapter 9, starting in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put Him out, that is, the blind man whom the Pharisees have just excommunicated because of his bold testimony about what Jesus had done. So Jesus heard that they had put Him out, and finding Him, He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen Him, and He is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Interesting words indeed. Well, everywhere Jesus went, people made either one of two responses to Him. They either turned toward Him in faith, or they turned away from Him in unbelief. There was always this division. Christ always sifted people wherever He went, whenever He taught. Some believed and some rejected Him. And the very same is true today. And Jesus had recently healed this blind man, restored sight to his blind eyes when he was born blind from birth. And so this man now amazingly can see things which he'd never been able to see before. But now Jesus is going to track him down and bestow another blessing, yea, even a greater blessing than what he had already received. He's about to give this man the gift of double vision. So let's kind of look and see how this develops. We're going to see Jesus' ministry of mercy in verse 35. And then from there we're going to see how the healed man comes to understand who Jesus is and to believe in Him. And then we're going to look at the final verses of Jesus' ministry of judgment that He ends this conversation with. Well, let's begin by looking at Jesus' ministry of mercy to this blind man. Notice it says that Jesus heard that they had put Him out, and finding Him. In other words, Jesus went and sought out this man because He wanted to do something else for him and to give him another blessing. And here we see the compassion of Christ, who had heard of this man's bold and courageous testimony about his healing before the Jewish mafia, the Pharisees, and how they had responded by excommunicating this man from the synagogue, which would have damaged this man for the rest of his life, affected his relationship with his family, affected his relationship with his friends, Now he's being excluded from the Jewish community, in effect, and being looked at as some terrible person, some renegade, some apostate, for believing that Jesus had actually healed him of his blindness. And Jesus, now aware of all of this, knowing that the man who is still no doubt radiating with the joy of the miracle of having his eyesight restored, but also now suffering in his heart, no doubt, because he's been excommunicated. And probably, you know, now his family and his friends are now looking at him, even though he's been healed, but he's been excommunicated. And that no doubt would greatly affect his social standing among his family and his friends. So he's suffering. And there's kind of a mingled joy and sorrow in this man's heart, no doubt. And so Jesus comes to minister his compassion to this man. And I think one of the truths here is that Christ always stands by those who stand by him. And what I mean by that is that those who bear witness of Christ, those who are willing to suffer for their being identified with Jesus Christ, the Lord always stands ready to give grace and help to those people. To those who endure persecution for his name, to those who are willing to identify themselves as Christians, even in a hostile environment, and regardless of what kind of suffering that they must endure because of that, Christ will always draw near to minister grace to those kinds of people. Christ stands by those who bear witness to him. He knows the sorrows that they have. He knows the persecution that they go through. I love Psalm 56, which reminds us that even our tears are kept in a bottle that God has especially for the tears of the sorrows of his people. And the prophet Malachi speaks of a book of remembrance in which is written down all of God's people's sorrows and all of their deeds done in his name. They're all written down in God's book so that God knows. He knows our trials. He knows our troubles. He knows our sorrows. And here Christ knows what this man is going through. And notice he takes the initiative. He heard that they had put him out of the synagogue. He knows the emotional sledgehammer that would have done on this man to try to eclipse the joy of his healing. He had heard what they had done to him. And so now Christ takes the initiative. He seeks him out. He finds him to minister this comfort to his heart. And it's a great comfort for all of God's children to know that God knows your pains. And God knows your sorrows and your sufferings. There's not a tear that you shed that the Lord himself does not taste the bitterness of that sorrow. There is not a pain that you endure that goes unnoticed from his ever watchful eye. Because the Lord sees all, he knows all, and he sympathizes with us as our great high priest. And he comes with the balm of Gilead to minister grace to his children who confess him before men. He will give grace to his children. He will remember us. He will draw near to us. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 41, when the Lord encourages his suffering people, when he says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's God's promise to you and to all of God's children who bear witness for him and receive the opposition of the world for your confession that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Now notice in coming to this man what Jesus does. He asks him a question in verse 35. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Interesting question. because this is a very, very important question, because what Jesus is now going to do is to reveal himself more fully to this man, this blind man that had been healed, to advance his understanding of who Jesus is so that he can come into the fullness of saving faith. Now, this is in response to the man's faithfulness in the little things. And so now he's being entrusted with more knowledge and more truth. And that's the way it works. When we're faithful in a little thing, then God will give us more. And that's what he's doing with this man. And he's about to bless this man with a double vision. Not that he's going to see two Jesuses in front of him, but the kind of double vision that refers to, number one, seeing Jesus with the eyes of your flesh, and then seeing Jesus with the eyes of your faith. That kind of blessed double vision he's about to impart to this man. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, the King James Version, if you have a New King James Bible, says, do you believe in the Son of God instead of Son of Man? And what's the difference? Well, the earliest Greek manuscripts have Son of Man. And I personally am confident that that is what John actually wrote. That's what Jesus actually said was Son of Man. The later Greek manuscripts, we find the appearance of Son of God. So I'm going to address it as Son of Man. This is an incredibly important question because it deals with the issue of salvation. And even though this blind man who had been healed had obeyed Christ by going to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes, and then he received his sight, he had obeyed Christ, he had experienced this miraculous healing, he had even borne witness of Christ's miracle in healing him, and he had even suffered for telling this witness to the Pharisees. He had been excommunicated out of the synagogue, yet though he had gone through all of that, he still was not yet saved. Because salvation is not based on your obedience. Salvation is not based upon you experiencing a miracle or a healing. Salvation is not based upon you giving some testimony of something that God has done for you in your life. And salvation is not based on even being persecuted. This man had all of that. But salvation is not based upon any of that. Salvation is based on faith. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. That's what salvation is based upon. And up to this point, this man's faith is deficient, and that's why Christ is coming to him to lead him into a deeper understanding of who he was so that his faith might be made full and complete and sufficient for salvation. Now, this is an important question, as I've indicated. Do you believe in the Son of Man? It's an important question because it's a question for everybody. It's a question for everyone who stands behind a pulpit. It's a question for everyone who sits in a pew. It's a question for everyone who teaches a Sunday school class. It's a question for every student that sits in on a Sunday school class. It's for adults. It's for children. It's really the question for everyone. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, what does the Son of Man mean? Well, this is actually Jesus' favorite expression when he refers to himself. You might think he would refer to himself as the Son of God, and he does. Or just as the Son, which he does on many occasions. But his favorite expression when he refers to himself is to call himself the Son of Man. Now, this expression comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Let me read to you that passage. Daniel, in this great prophecy, says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the Son of Man, the expression that Jesus likes to use of himself, has its roots back in this wonderful prophecy of Daniel that describes the Son of Man who will be lifted up into the very presence of the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And God will give to the Son of Man a dominion and authority over all men and nations. He will become the judge of all men. The Father will give him the authority to execute judgment. And he will have an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so by using this expression, do you believe in the Son of Man? In effect, Jesus is saying, do you believe in the coming messianic king who will be presented before the Ancient of Days and given glory and dominion over all men and an everlasting kingdom? Do you believe in this coming Messiah? Now you may ask, well, would the formerly blind man had understood all this content in the phrase Son of Man? And I think he probably did. I think Christ used this expression of himself throughout his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. And I think as people started wondering, why is he calling himself the Son of Man? They would have gone back to the Old Testament and they would have found it right there in Daniel 7. And I think they would have sifted through that and they would have discerned the significance of that title and that phrase. And I think it was probably becoming more common knowledge. I think the blind man probably had an idea that the Son of Man expression referred to the coming messianic king, his dominion and his power and his kingdom. So what the Lord in effect is doing is he's inviting this man to believe in him as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, as the King of glory, the one who will usher in his kingdom. And I think he's inviting this man to understand who he is, that he might come into a full saving faith and understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the coming King of Israel. Well, the healed man shows his eagerness to believe. But notice how he answers in verse 36. We see the healed man's faith. He says, "And who is he, Lord, or Sir, that I may believe in him?" Now at this point, now recognize that when Jesus spat on the ground and made the clay, put it on the blind man's eyes and told him to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash, the man left Jesus, went down there and washed, and when he washed, suddenly began to see. And of course, Jesus was a long ways away. Jesus didn't go with him to the pool of Siloam. He's probably never seen Jesus so far at this point in his life. He's joyful. He was brought before the Pharisees. We had that kind of that mock kangaroo trial almost. But he has never yet laid his eyes, newly healed, upon Jesus. So here's this man, comes up to him and asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Well, he wants to believe in him. So did he recognize Jesus' voice and make the connection? I don't know. Possibly, but he says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" In other words, Jesus is standing before him, but he doesn't recognize him, probably as the one who had healed him, or as now the one who's identifying himself as the Son of Man. He doesn't recognize that Jesus is that person. And so he's asking, "Who is he? Who is the Son of Man that I may believe in him?" And it just kind of, you know, in whatever way, if he didn't recognize him or whatever, it just seems to me that oftentimes the Lord does manifest his presence near to us, and we, like this blind man, just don't recognize who he is. "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" Here's Jesus standing right in front of him, And he doesn't even recognize him, probably, as the one who had healed him, who's now going to identify himself as the Son of Man. Doesn't recognize him. And how many times in our life are we like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears with us, and we don't even recognize that he's Jesus? He tells us many things, but we don't recognize him. A lot of times you will go through life and Christ is right there with you and you don't recognize him. He's right there in the storm. He's right there in the trial. And all you can think of is that, where is he? I don't see him. But he's right there in front of you. Because he's promised, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. He's right there, but we just don't recognize him. He's always near his people. He never leaves us. And oftentimes we go through and we just don't see all these things are happening in our life, and we don't see that the Lord's hand is in all of that. That he's right there with us, using all things for some sovereign purpose in his plan to work grace in our hearts. It's kind of like the sun. You go out on a summer day here in Oklahoma, and the sun, you know, 93 million miles up in the sky, the sun, long ways away. And you may walk outside and say, where's the sun? It's not near. I mean, it's 93 miles away. No, but you walk out and you feel the heat. You see the illumination of the light of the sun all around you. The sun's right there. The effects of the sun is right there. You feel it. You see it. And because Christ is omnipresent and he's everywhere in his divine nature, he is always with his children. Always find comfort in the fact that no matter what you're going through, the Lord is right there. Even if you don't recognize him by faith, you need to believe he's right there with you because he promised that he was. Well, Jesus responds to this man's question in verse 37, and he said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. This is an interesting develop of this blind man's faith, the man who is healed. We're going to see briefly how his faith is advancing, how his faith is articulated, and then how his faith was affirmed. Let's look at the advancing of his faith. Notice all the way back in verse 11. As he just begins to, he's been healed by Jesus, and now he begins to tell the story. And in verse 11, he says, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. So the initial awakenings of his faith is not true saving faith yet, but it's just to see, hey, there's a man named Jesus, and he did that to me. It's a very deficient faith. So all he sees Jesus is he's a man who did this to me. And then in verse 17, they ask him, well, what do you say about Jesus? Who is he? And he says, he's a prophet. So now it's beginning to dawn on him that Jesus is more than just a man. He's a prophet. Now, to believe that Jesus is a prophet is less than true and saving faith. It's quite common in the New Testament. Many people believe that Jesus was a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. And it's a higher step of faith to believe that he was the prophet prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy, being identified with the Messiah. But this man isn't here yet. He just calls him a prophet of God. So his faith is starting to grow a little more, but it's certainly not to the point of saving faith. Then in verse 31, he says, he refers to Jesus as one who fears God and does his will. So now he's identifying Jesus as a prophet who's obedient. He's not like Jonah, who is a disobedient prophet. He's a prophet that is obedient. He's a God-fearer. He's a righteous man of God who does the will of God, verse 31. And then in verse 33, he says he must be from God because No one's ever heard of anyone opening the eyes of a person born blind. He must be from God. So now he acknowledges that Jesus has come down from heaven. He's not just a man born and became a prophet. Somehow he is from God. So his view of Jesus Christ is growing. His knowledge of Christ is growing. And now the Lord reveals himself as the Son of Man. The final revelation, which puts his faith over the top. It's like this, the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He's the Messianic King. He's coming to establish his kingdom. He's going to judge all the nations. And that is enough to give his faith the capstone on top of the archway that completes his faith. And he says, then I believe, Lord, I believe. And so what the Lord is doing is helping this man, coming in mercy and compassion. He's already healed his eyes of his flesh. Now he's going to heal the eyes of his soul and give him that glorious double vision of not only seeing Christ physically, but now seeing the glory of Christ spiritually and being saved. And so we find his faith advancing. Then he articulates his faith, Lord, I believe. And as the light of the world shines his truth upon this man, the eyes of his faith are opened. It's like Psalm 36, which says, in thy light we see light. So as Jesus comes and shines his light upon this man's mind and reveals to him more of his glory that he is the Son of Man, it's in thy light that we see light. It says God shines his light upon us that suddenly we begin to see things where before we're in the darkness. So in thy light we see light. Christ shines the truth of himself as the Son of Man, the King of glory, the Messiah, the coming judge, the Savior, the Redeemer into this man's mind. And he believes and he is saved. What a great articulation of faith. Can you say that to the Lord? Lord, I believe. I believe in you. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I know I deserve to be judged. And Lord, I don't want to stand before you on the day of judgment and have you justly punish me for all my sins. Lord, I want to be forgiven. I'm tired of living my life as me is my God and pursuing after all these idols of the world. Lord, I know your way is the best way. That in your presence there are pleasures forevermore that this world can't begin to understand, much less impart to me. Because all of its pleasures are here for a moment and then it's gone. But the pleasures and joy you give, the satisfaction of forgiveness and salvation is forever. And nobody can take that away. Lord, I believe you're the Savior who died on the cross for sinners like me and rose again on the third day. Lord, I believe upon you. Save me, Lord. Forgive me of my sins. Give me that free gift of everlasting life that you promised to those who come to you in faith. Lord, I believe. Can you say that this morning? Is that your faith being articulated? Well, I hope and pray that with God's help, it is. It is necessary for salvation to believe, to articulate, and to confess your faith. And that's exactly what this man is doing. The scriptures say that with the heart we believe, Romans 10, remember we read it earlier, and with the mouth we confess. And that's what this man has done. He has believed in his heart, but now he confesses it with his mouth. Confess your faith. Confess your faith at work. Confess your faith among your friends. Confess that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And if he's not, then do it. Trust him. Draw near to him. I am trusting that you are my Lord and my God, in effect, is what this man is saying. You're my King. You're the Son of Man. Your kingdom is forever. You're my King. I'm not my king anymore. I'm not my master. You're my master. You're my God. I want to obey you and follow you. Well, we see his faith advancing, his faith articulated, and then his faith affirmed. Look at what he does at the end of verse 38. He worshiped him. He worshiped him. This is what true faith does. It worships God. The Greek word here originally had the idea of prostrating oneself before a person and kissing his feet or kissing the hem of his garment, showing worship to a deity or, in a pagan environment, to an idol. But it's worshiping a deity. And this is what this man is doing. He's worshiping Jesus as his messianic king, as his God, as his Lord. Exactly what is worship? A.W. Tozer described worship this way. He said, worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of our great God. That's worship. It's to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling yet delightful sense of admiring awe, astonished wonder, and overpowering love in the presence of our great God. Worship expresses the worth of our triune God, both by our words and by our actions. We worship God in all ways. It's like an art enthusiast who stands spellbound before a masterpiece. And then he gets an audience with the artist himself. And what would he say? That masterpiece that you did is incredible. How did you do it? It's so beautiful. And what you're doing is you're ascribing worth and glory to that individual. And when you worship God, that's what we're doing. We're ascribing worth and glory and honor and power to Almighty God. We point out the worth of God because of His creation, the beauty of His creation, for His own personal glory and holiness and grace. We adore Him for His mercy and salvation. We ascribe worthiness to God. That's why in Revelation you find, worthy is the King. Worthy is the Lamb of God. Because that's what worship is. We're saying, God, you are worthy of our praise, our love, our obedience. That's what worship does. That's what worship is. And faith is naturally drawn to God in worship. As the face of the flower is drawn to the sun as it moves across the sky. And so the heart of worship turns to the Son of God, the light of the world, and follows it and praises it and gives it glory because He is worthy of our praise. And so this man falls down and he worships the Lord. And you know, worship is really the goal of your life. Worship is the goal of our redemption. Worship is the goal of missions. Why do we go out and evangelize and try to win people to Christ and make them disciples of Christ so they can worship? That's the very goal of missions, is to make more worshipers. I think it was John Piper that said the reason why we need more missions is because we need more worshipers of God. So the goal of missions, even, is worship. It's the goal of obedience. It's the goal of our very existence, is to worship God and let the world know that He is worthy because of His grace and His glory. And we worship by the words that come out of our mouth, by the way we work, by the way we live our life. All of that is communicating the potential of worshiping God because of His greatness and His glory. and the Lord delights in our worship. I love the psalm that says that the Lord is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. So that as we lift up the Lord by praising Him and adoring Him as our King, He so delights in our worship that He dwells in the midst of our praises. He establishes His throne right in the center of all of the praising and the adoration of God, so that those who praise God and worship God have a special promise of God's presence in their heart. He sets up His throne in a heart that praises and worships God, so that those who praise the Lord can have that special promise of His presence and power and grace in their lives. That is for those who worship and praise, because He is enthroned upon the praises of His people. Well, the blind man now exits the side door of the Gospel of John, and we don't run into him again. There's a few more references made to him, but we don't run into him anymore. But he still may be there, but he's gone as far as the pages of the gospel goes. But here's this other group that's still lingering around. Verse 39 through 41, and these are the Pharisees. And so now the Lord Jesus kind of turns His attention to them. And Jesus said in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Well, what do He mean by that? Well, when He said that He came for judgment into the world, that does not contradict chapter 3, verse 17, where Jesus said, "I did not come to judge the world." There, that judgment is referring to the final end-time judgment, the sheep-goat judgment, this, that, and the other. Jesus did not come in His first coming for the final judgment. That's still yet to come. But He did come to judge in this sense, that whenever He presents truth about Himself, some will believe Him and be saved, others will reject Him, and they then come under the sentence of judgment. They are pronounced under the judgment of Almighty God. And I think that's what He's referring to here. The fact that many will turn away and not believe in Jesus Christ will bring condemnation down upon their heads. And this is what we see when we understand that whenever Jesus preaches the message of the gospel of grace, it must include sin. And when sin is rejected, or people don't want to hear a message about sin, they deny it or they reject it, and then they come under the judgment of God. It's just like Jesus said in another place, that those who do not believe Me are judged already. They are condemned already. That's the kind of judgment. It's the pronouncement of future judgment upon those who reject Him. But notice in verse 39 He says, "So that those who do not see may see." That really kind of has a double meaning. On one level, you can refer to the blind man who does not see. Now he sees physically, but really, that's only an illustration of the spiritual vision. And what He's talking about more so is that those who are spiritually blind, He came that they might have spiritual vision and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. But then those who see may become blind. And in this phrase, probably the best way to understand it is to interpret it like this, that those who think that they see, like the self-righteous Pharisees, they think they see, but they're going to become blind, either by a judicial divine hardening by God, or just by their own willful opposition to God, who just creates deeper, thicker blindness over their spiritual eyes. Whichever way, I think, would fit. And Jesus said to them in verse 40, the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, "We are not blind too, are we?" See, they're kind of realizing that Christ is stepping on their toes, kind of implying that they're blind. But that is so ridiculous in their minds, because you understand the Pharisees, you know, they thought they were the great truth bearers of Israel. They thought they had all the truth. They thought they had all knowledge. And so they say in verse 40, we are not blind too, are we? And they're speaking sarcastically. They're offended at Jesus' words. They're kind of mocking him. You don't think that we, the Pharisees, the experts of the law of God, are blind too, are we? And of course, that's exactly what he's saying. But they're taking offense. So in verse 41, Jesus speaks cryptically again, kind of hard to understand, but he says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, he's using language that obviously they're going to trip over, but the blindness here probably means that if you were spiritually blind and acknowledged that you could not see things, you acknowledged your own sin, you acknowledge that you lived in the darkness of sin and you were really blind to the things of God. And then if you come to faith in Christ, then you will see. If you were blind, you would have no sin. You would see me by faith, you would be forgiven, and your sins would be gone. So if you were blind, spiritually blind, and understood it, we're kind of inferring this idea here, you understood your spiritual blindness, came to faith in me, then you would have no sin, just like the blind man that just believed. He's the illustration of this. He was blind physically and he was blind spiritually. But he eventually was healed and now he has no sin. He's been forgiven of all of his sins. But in verse 41 at the end, now he's kind of aiming at the Pharisees. He's saying, but since you say we see, your sin remains. We see. This is what the Pharisees would say. We see all, because they're so conceited in their thinking. They're so arrogant. They view that themselves as to be the guide of the blind and the light to those who are in darkness. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, we see. We know God's truth. We see all things clearly. They prided themselves on being righteous and great teachers of the law. So we see, but the irony is that in all of that knowledge that they had and all that so-called light that they thought they had, that really just blinded their eyes to the gospel, it blinded their eyes to Christ. So even though they say we see, their sin remains. They're unforgiven. They're lost in their trespasses and sins. Though they claim we see clearly, we're the teachers of the law. And what did Jesus describe them as? The blind guides of the blind. That's the Pharisees. So their sin remains. They're unforgiven. They never come to faith in Jesus Christ. The principle here is that unbelief turns light and knowledge into darkness. Unbelief turns light and knowledge into darkness. It's like Jesus said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Because see, they claimed to have light within them, but the light that they had was really darkness. And Jesus says, how great is that darkness? Because you are so deceived because you think you have light, but your light is really darkness. How dense and thick is your spiritual darkness? That, in effect, is what he's saying. It's the truth here is it's critical that we strive to absorb the scriptures when we read it and study it. Don't read the Bible just for knowledge. Too many people read the Bible like the roadside soil in Christ's parable. And the seed of the word falls upon it, but it never penetrates it. And so the birds come, they gobble it up and swoop it off. Many Christians read their Bible that way. Don't read the Bible just for knowledge or just for superficial facts. Read it to be changed. Read it to be convicted. Read it to be transformed. Read it to become more like Christ. To read for knowledge's sake only will turn you into a self-righteous Pharisee Read the Word. Reflect on the Word. Respond to the Word. That's how you're changed. That's the way to read the Word of God. And this is really a warning to those Pharisees. It's a warning that God's truth can have opposite effects on people depending upon the character of their heart, depending upon how they respond to the Word of God. It's kind of like fire. Fire can have opposite effects. It can be used to bake bread, which is good. It can also burn down the house, which is bad. It's like sun. Sun can soften wax, but it can also harden clay. It can cause a garden to grow and bear fruit, but it can also turn land into a desert. See, it all depends upon how we respond to the truth of God. That truth will either be a blessing or it'll be a curse. It was a blessing to the blind man, but it's a curse to these Pharisees. Why? Because there's only two responses to Christ. Christ crucified causes a division among men. For many, it's a message that they will reject because the cross is to the Jew a stumbling block and to Greeks it is foolishness. And they turn away from Christ. But for some, the few, the chosen, the called, it's a message of life and hope and they run to it and they embrace it. Many hear the gospel and choose the broad way which leads to destruction. The few choose the narrow way that leads to life. Which group are you in this morning? Because the difference is how we respond to Jesus Christ. Do we believe in Him and become His disciple and begin to follow Christ rather than following the world? Or do we turn away from the Lord and prefer to live our life as our own master and our own Lord? See, the way we respond to Jesus Christ in this life will also determine how we will respond to Him when He comes back on that day of final judgment, which is yet to come. James Montgomery Boyce said that, suppose a group of criminals has kidnapped your son or one of your children and is holding him hostage. They, the criminals, are well hidden. They think they cannot be discovered, but through the work of faithful policemen, their hideout is detected and the building is surrounded. Suddenly, in the midst of their supposed peace and safety, the door bursts open and you and the armed police enter with your guns trained right on the criminals. Notice the two responses. The son, his response is one of pure delight and joy. He's been rescued. He's been saved. He is just full of life and joy. And from his corner, he comes running to his dad, who's there with the police to save him and rescue him. But the response of the kidnappers is quite different. They've been caught. They're now frightened. They have the knowledge of certain doom. They're being arrested. They're going to jail. They're going to be judged. They're going to prison. When Christ comes back, we will make either one of those two responses. Because of the forgiveness of our sins, what Jesus has done to us, when He comes back, we will look forward to the fullness of our salvation. And we will run to Him with joy and fullness of happiness in our hearts because our Deliverer, our Savior, has come to take us out of this old dark and dreary world. But for those who refuse to trust Christ in this life will be caught unawares on that day as a thief caught in the act of stealing. And his heart will be full of gloom and fear in great sorrow as he faces the judgment to come. Well, there's only two responses to Christ. Which response will you make? Come to Christ, believe in Him, receive the free gift, and then live your life to the glory of the Son of Man. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in healing this blind man and giving him that gift of double vision. Not only the incredible gift of healed eyes so that he could see Jesus with the eyes of his flesh, but that second miracle and healing of grace, which enabled him to see Jesus with the eyes of faith. And Lord, we just pray that if there's anyone here this morning, that maybe they just know a lot about Christ, maybe they know a lot about the Bible, but they've never really personally acknowledged their own sin. They haven't personally come to grips with the fact that there is a day of judgment to come. And they've never really come before Jesus Christ and said to him in their hearts, Lord, I believe in you. I need you because I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, you are my Master and my God. I want to follow you. Help me, Lord. And Father, give them the grace. Open the eyes of their soul that they might see the glory of the Son of Man. And having seen it, they might believe it and follow him. Lord, again, our hearts go out to the Carruth family. Wrap your arms around them, Lord. Speak words of love and tenderness and peace to their hearts and be with them, we pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this time to worship you, to extol your majesty, your greatness, your holiness, and just make us better worshipers. For Lord, you are worthy of our praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.